What we're looking at now in our packet is the most recent draft, the most recent version of this exploration, although I think it could certainly be developed even further, so that'll hopefully be something we'll find meaningful today. So, I daven tefillah in the 21st century. The first item that we identified last week as a challenge is a lack of focus during tefillah. So there is a Gemara in the Talmud Yerushalmi. It's cited by a Tosfos in the Maseches Bava Basra on Daf Kuf Samach Dal Amud Beis 164b. So Tosfos quotes this Yerushalmi in a discussion of the fact that the Gemara says in Bava Basra we have certain difficulties in davening every day. Unavoidable, these difficulties in davening. Iyun tefillah. So what is so difficult? What's the problem? So Tosfos quotes this Yerushalmi in explaining Iyun tefillah. One Amora in the Talmud Yerushalmi says to the other one, what were you thinking? And he says, oh, I was thinking about birds. And then the one who said about birds said, what are you thinking about? So he said, I'm thinking about dessert. Or whatever, it's a question of exactly what the word means. So Tosfos says, you know what they're having a conversation about? They're davening. How was your davening? So one of them says to the other, I was so busy thinking about birds. And the other one says, I was thinking about dessert, and if you interviewed me, it would probably be I was thinking about what I have to do today, and where I have to go to stop at the supermarket, and what shiur I have to prepare. So the issue of lack of focus in davening is age old. It's already from the times of the Talmud. So we shouldn't feel, number one, that we are the first people to contend with this challenge. Number two, because of this complex challenge, the rabbis actually have created, I think, a very sophisticated, nuanced structure of how to approach kavana, so that we shouldn't feel lost. And I'll tell you what I mean. There was a teacher of Bir Tefillah. Excuse me. He was a rabbi in Kitzingen, Germany, in the 1930s, which he said was the golden age of German Jewry. Because he said in his shul there were so many people who were suffering from persecution that they actually came to find meaning in the shul. He, thank God, escaped the long hand of the Nazis, Yimach Shemam V'Zichram, and came to America, to Boston. And he became a specific teacher of Bir Tefillah in Maimonides School for Rav Soloveitchik. And Rav Soloveitchik apparently had like this idea that nobody should graduate Maimonides unless they took a class in Bir Tefillah with Rabbi Isaiah Wolgamuth. That was his name. And people in our community, by the way, were students of his and knew him. You know, Mrs. Greenfield. So she was friends with his wife. His wife was apparently their child's kindergarten teacher or something. So he was a teacher of Bir Tefillah. So someone in the neighborhood shared with me a copy of the sefer that he printed. Although I'm not sure it's so easy to get. They shared with me a pre-publication copy where he has an interesting insight, which is on the red page here on page one, where he talks about the Shulchan Aruch's two levels of kavana. There's one level of kavana, which is the basic level on the left-hand side, what he calls kavana samitzvah. When I shake a lulav, what do I think I'm doing? I'm thinking I am taking a lulav to fulfill the mitzvah, for example, or lighting Shabbos candles. I'm doing the mitzvah, I lock us near Shabbos, right? That's it. Some people may have very lofty spiritual kavanas, but I'm just basic. Just know what you're doing, certain awareness. Then there's a higher level of kavana. The higher level of kavana is pirush hamilim, to understand what the words mean. Oh, so that is a higher level of kavana. Says the Shulchan Aruch, and this is where Rabbi Wolgamuth develops, is that at the basic level, we just need to have kavana that we know we're standing before God, that we're davening, that this is supposed to be a meaningful religious conversation with the Almighty. That's it. And even that, we just need to make sure that that's our basic kavana, Shmon Esrei, right? Shema and Shmon Esrei, those are the two core components of the davening. Everything else is important, but at least that, we should know we're davening, we're standing before God having a conversation. Pirush Hamilos, to actually understand what we're saying, that's not required. The only point at which it's required is the first bracha of Shmon Esrei, Magen Avraham. That bracha, you have to know what you're saying. And even if that, if a person didn't have kavana, so then we assume they shouldn't go back because they're not going to have kavana the second time. But essentially, what you're setting up here, says Rabbi Wolgamuth, is an interesting two-tier system, where there's a basic kavana, the awareness that you're doing the mitzvah, and then in addition to that, there's a higher level kavana of pirush hamilos. So that says to me that on the one hand, you know, let's say I have poor kavana. I'm davening, here I am, I'm, you know, atachonein, and then Here I am, Baruch Aleinu, and the next thing after Baruch Aleinu, I'm bowing.
Awkward.
Why am I bowing? Because I find myself in modim. This never happens to anybody else, but it happens to me occasionally. I find myself in modim. I'm like, wait a second, how did I get to modim? I was just in Baruch Aleinu. So obviously I had no kavana of Pirush Hamilim. I didn't have any intent of saying the words that I think, maybe, I just said as I was going through it. So the din is am yotzei. I don't have to be chozer. But what? I still have to motivate myself and say, look, I want to try to do better. Maybe this week I need to work on one specific bracha. Or this month, I'll put a little paper clip in my siddur and I'm going to say, I'm going to focus on this one bracha. Because the second level of kavana, of understanding of the words, that's like an aspiration. That's a goal. So we try to work on that all the time, to have more and more kavana. But we shouldn't be despondent and feel like, you know, our tefillah is a waste. That's number one. But number two, it's actually, I think, somewhat counterintuitive, but very important, the fact that we have davening. Why? Because specifically now in the 21st century, when we're so overstimulated, when we're so busy with so many things, and those of us who have cell phones, especially those who have cell phones that have text messages or email, so we're constantly being bombarded all the time, multitasking. Well, multitasking, my teacher, Dr. David Pelkovitz, points out, comes with a high price. There's a guy, Carr, published a book, I think it's called The Thinking Shallow, Nicholas Carr, and he's one of the big researchers now on what technology is doing to our brains, and that we don't think about things in an analytical, in-depth way. We think about them very superficially, because we're always one to the next, to the next, to the next. So actually, I would suggest that tefillah is a countercultural move to protect us against the damage of being scatterbrained. And believe it or not, I heard this term from Dr. Pelkovitz, and he quoted from the Chovas HaLevavos, and I found it, and it's in the back of the Xerox copy here from the Chovas HaLevavos for Bach Ibn Pakuda. He quotes from Echon Menach Hasidim, one of the Hasidim, Shehoya Omer, used to make up the following prayer, HaMakom Yatzileni Mipizur HaNefesh. God, please save me from being scatterbrained, from Pizur HaNefesh. You know, this is 700 years ago. People suffering from scatterbrained, from Pizur HaNefesh. Kal v'chomer us. We have like OD, totally overdose on Pizur HaNefesh. So davening, as hard as it is to concentrate, that's the battlefront, so to speak. That's where we're actually able to put everything else aside and focus. And to do that enables us to do so many other things in life. Focusing on people when we talk to them, whether it's our parents or our children. Giving people attention. Thinking through ideas, not just living in sound bites. So davening, the challenge of davening is actually the gift of it, to be able to focus. This relates to, I think, another idea that we touched on last week. Last week I think this was idea number 6, but today it becomes idea number 2. So if the first one is the issue of focus, the second idea, which is on the purple page, gets to the question of just being. You know, not only do we lack focus, very often we're just not comfortable being. I'll give you an example. So when I get in the car, so what do I do when I get in the car? So I'll usually do one of four things aside from drive. Sometimes it's eat, other times it's shave, occasionally it's talk on the phone. In Skokie, you're allowed to talk on the phone as long as you're not in the school zone. I found that out once from it. Reminder from one of the Skokie police. I didn't realize.
I can tell you a secret from the Board of Health.
Yeah.
The Skokie Board of Health.
Yeah.
There is such a law on the books about not using a phone or texting or so forth.
Oh, texting, yes.
Okay. But as far as a phone is concerned, they do not enforce the law.
Oh, interesting. But if it's in the school zone, I can tell you from personal experience, you should hang up. Anyway, the last thing that I will do, if all else fails, is turn on the radio, or the CD player, or the MP3, whatever it is. How often is it that I'm in the car driving down McCormick, and I'm just sitting there quietly by myself? It almost gets uncomfortable after a certain time. And that's a crazy thing. So there is a book. So I was once in somebody's house for a house minion when I was at my in-laws once. Somebody in the neighborhood hosts a house minion. So I'm always, whenever I go to people's houses, I'm always checking out their bookshelves. So they had a book there from Rabbi Dr. Abraham J. Twersky, who was the you know, the head of a major psychiatric unit in a hospital, and then he created his own psychiatric institution called the Gateways in Pittsburgh. Now he's retired. He's an octogenarian. He's an old tzaddik. He lives in Teaneck now. So he wrote a small book in which the beginning really caught my attention. He writes how at a certain point when he was running this psychiatric ward, it was crazy stressed out, and he has a bad back. So he went on vacation to Hot Springs, Arkansas. And he went to sit in this spring. So he goes into this room where they have a little whirlpool there where he's supposed to sit. So he goes and sits down in there, and he's there for about 5-6 minutes, and then he had enough. So he gets out to leave, and he leaves this area, this little cubicle. He goes out, and the attendant says, "Excuse me, where are you going?" He says, "I'm done." He said, no, you're not done. You have to be there for 25 minutes. He's like, what? So he goes back in there, and he says, after 10 minutes, he's like killing himself. He can't sit with himself for more than 10 minutes. So he realizes at a certain point, this is a problem. So he writes the book. The book is called Life's Too Short, and it's all about being comfortable with yourself. It's about self-confidence, self-esteem, how we view ourselves. So wait a second. Part of davening, the challenge of davening, is being quiet and contemplative with ourselves. And we're so not comfortable doing that. We need the radio, we need the phone, we need a distraction just to sit by ourselves with ourselves. Because to have a conversation with the Almighty, we have to be comfortable with ourselves. And then once we're in our own skin, we can talk to Him, we can be honest. But if we're not comfortable with ourselves, how can we be open and honest? And this, and I know this is a sensitive topic in this room and in this experience here in Chicago, because in the old days, Chicago was and HDC was Masmich Rabbonim, who were taking pulpits in non-Mechitza shuls, but Rav Soloveitchik, Rabbi Joseph E. Soloveitchik, and I believe also afterwards Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, Zichron Levracha, Rav Aaron was also, I believe, Eish Lahava in this battle against taking non-Mechitza shuls, not attending non-Mechitza shuls. And why was this? So there is a whole book, Baruch Litvin, Olav HaShalom, put out a whole book, The Sanctity of the Synagogue. In there he quotes an essay of Rav Yosef Dov HaLevi Soloveitchik, and one of the things he talks about, which is on the purple page, is how the entire concept of family pews is in contradiction to the spirit of Jewish prayer. There's this whole saying of the family that prays together stays together. The Rav says that's absolutely not Jewish. Why? He says, prayer means communion with the master of the world, and therefore withdrawal from all and everything. During prayer, man must feel alone, removed, isolated. He must then regard the Creator as an only friend from whom alone he can hope for support and consolation. So the idea is we have to be comfortable, just us and the Ribbono Shel Olam. Just being, not doing. Being comfortable being by ourselves, not with anybody else. So this too, I think, is a challenge. But again, it has, besides for the side benefit, the psychological benefits, it has the ability to enable us to grow and be real. Who are we? What are the things that are important to us, which we'll get back to in a little bit. And this bespeaks a bigger issue, which appears in an article, a fantastic essay, in a book called Mitocha Ohel. Mitocha Ohel is a compendium of Divrei Torah and the Parsha in English, put out by YU, by a group of rabbonim and professors and teachers, all YU staff people. And one of the essays there is Rabbi David Foreman, who some of you have heard before, comes to Chicago. So Rabbi Foreman has an essay in Mitocha Ohel that you can also get because it appeared as a 5-part series online, and it appeared as a 3-part series on H.com, all about the difference between Shabbos and the weekday. We alluded to this, I think, once before. I don't know if it was here. We discussed it somewhere. He talks about the difference between becoming and being. That's so much about what we do in our lives. It's about becoming, building, doing, contributing, developing. So we are very uncomfortable very often just with the idea of being. Just to be. And that's the essay you have here on the back of the purple sheet. I'm not going to take time. You can read it by yourselves. That's what he suggests as a whole. This is one part of that 5-part series. The whole distinction between the Sheshes Me'amasa, the 6 days of work, and the seventh day. The 6th day we're becoming, but on the 7th day we're just being. And that's part of tefillah, especially tefillah on Shabbos, the theory that we should just be and not become. Yes?
I can see making all kinds of religious arguments why we should have mechitzas, but to say it's because To me, you're more likely not to talk to your family than to talk to somebody else you only see once a week.
Ah, it's a very good point. So I hear that point, the suggestion that you're going to talk to the person next to you, but I don't think the Rav is concerned about the talking. I don't think he's worried about the communication. That's a separate problem, that I shouldn't be talking to anybody else, whether it's my family or somebody else. I can tell you from davening next to my brother for a long time, that didn't stop us from talking. But the bigger issue is it's more of, there's a pasuk that we say, a very dramatic pasuk, in L'David Hashem Ori. It says, Ki ovi v'imi azavuni v'Hashem yasfeni. Ever think about what that pasuk means? Mm-hmm. It means like it was in the old days in Europe, that parents who couldn't take care of a child would put it in a piece of newspaper and leave it at the door of the rabbi. How does that human being feel when the parents, the core building blocks of trust come from parents? Avi v'imi azavuni. So this child, this person, if they feel that the parents have abandoned them, Rahman al-Litzlan, they feel completely and totally isolated in the world. But they say, V'Hashem Yasveni. But I have one friend. I have one Avinu Malkeinu. I have one being on whom I can depend to rely. David HaMelech is saying, so to speak, that is how we're supposed to feel. It's an awesome, awesome high level. Unbelievable. I am a Nora. When I read that every year, it's like amazing. Could you imagine literally feeling abandoned? But then you have that feeling of, oh my gosh, wow, someone walked in to save me. Because right now I was at Mamash, the base, total bottom, rock bottom. So if I was davening with my siblings, with my family, I wouldn't feel so alone. I have my parents. So I think what the Rav is saying is that if I was davening with my family, so then I would feel part of this family unit. By the way, that's why the Amidah is supposed to be maybe not a silent Shemone Esrei, that's maybe too strong a word. It's supposed to be a quiet Shemone Esrei, because nobody else is supposed to hear me. The fact that we daven b'tzibur doesn't take away, it's a different dimension to the fact that my tefillah is still supposed to be balachash. My tefillah is supposed to be something that nobody else hears. There's an awesome, just one more point on this, maybe I'm beating it to the dead horse here, but there's an unbelievable Bar Tanura. The Bar Tanura says on the Mishnah that says that there was a miracle in Beis HaMikdash, and the Pirkei Avos, omdim tzfufim, right, they would stand on Yom Kippur. People would come to the Beis HaMikdash crammed in like sardines, and they would bow, and they would be spread out. There was plenty of room for everybody. So why do they have to have such a miracle? So Bar Tanura says, because you know what happens when we bow, we say Korim. So he says, in the old days, the people used to say Vidui, and they used to talk to their Baruch Shalom and confess their sins. So it's pasnish. It shouldn't be that if I'm standing so close to you, I could hear you. I would invade on your privacy. It's your private conversation with God. We spoke about this a couple of years ago, and we spoke about Tefillah's Chana, how Eli didn't violate her privacy. It was her private prayer, aside from the whole story. But the idea that prayer is supposed to be, that's what he talks about, the experience of being alone. So the idea of family is something that we know gives us so much support. And that's, and strangely enough, that's what the Rav is saying, that I'm supposed to be mamakim karasicha Hashem. It's just me and God. It's a very austere, high level. I think for Rav Soloveitchik, this is the theme. But for the rest of us, it's something to aspire to. And that's why I think he's not necessarily talking about the distraction so much as the feeling of being together. Yeah?
I'm thinking of the book Lonely Man of Faith, yeah, which is on this theme.
Yeah, so this theme of of aloneness with God, mm-hmm. I'm not an expert in Rav Soloveitchik's thought, but it's something I've seen before. Okay, yeah.
No family pews, but a man sits next to his father, a woman sits next to her mother. So in a way, there's still a family pew.
Right, and that's why I think the Rav was saying that's not ideal. That's not ideal. A person should be alone. It's an amazing idea. The only reason, I would say like this, the Rav might say, and I'm speculating here, he might say, it's good for me to daven with my father, so I should learn how to daven. The same way he describes going with his father, he tells the story of what it was like with his father, and Yom Kippur, and the Ila, and the exchange that they had. They used to, his father would say, this son's or his grandfather, forget the story. So that is mashpia, as a chinuch. But as a concept, it's really an alone concept. So it's an interesting, I thought it was a very interesting idea. The third topic we mentioned was we're not really sure why we pray. So if you look here in the green page, we have the Maharal. So the Maharal points out that all of us who ask things of the Rabbona Shalom, which we all do, that's the Bakashos section, we're all a bunch of heretics. Are we not? Isn't the Rabbona Shalom omniscient? So if he knows what we need, why are we reminding him? Are we just a nudge? And if he doesn't know what we need, so then we really have problems. So he knows what we need, we know that he's omniscient, and yet we're asking for it. Why are we asking for it? If he knows what we need, he would have given it to us. So doesn't it make sense that we should skip all the bakashas? Now, by the way, we should point out that the word tefillah, which I'll come back to a little bit more later, doesn't mean prayer. That's a terrible mistranslation. Why does it say it doesn't mean prayer? This I heard from David Aaron from Israelite. Because what? I'll give you an example. What is the root word of prayer? Where does it come from the Latin? The best way to describe it is by the insect. There's an insect called the praying mantis. Why is the praying mantis called the praying mantis? What does it look like? It has like wings that go like this, and then has hands that go like this, right? So why is it called a praying mantis? Because it looks like it's begging. Because the word prayer comes from the concept of beg. So that's not tefillah. Tefillah is not to beg. Part of tefillah is bakasha. But be'etzem, you can't say that the whole experience of tefillah is begging. That's a very shallow, only partial understanding of what tefillah is about. Anyway, so you're right. Bakasha is part of it. Prayer is part of it, but it's not the whole thing. We're not praying mantises. We're davening mantises. So there are two approaches to this. There are probably multiple, but we'll mention two. And this is something that we worked on in the academy with a group of students. We had two different groups that we do some of these tefillah. We have a whole week-long tefillah workshop. So this I actually just... I took a piece of one of the tefillah workshops, this green page. It's something we use with the students. So approach number one is on the first side of the page, which is Rashi and the piece from Rav Pinkus. Rashi points out that way back when, the beginning of time, the Rosh Hashanah made grass and trees and all that, but it didn't grow. Why didn't it grow? V'odom ayin la'avodah so adama. There was no man to work the land. So what does it mean there was no man to work the land? So Rashi quotes a medrash, no man was there to pray. Nobody opened the gates. Meaning, the Rabbeinu Shalom wants to give us things, and he's actually trying to give it to us. But Lahavdil, let's say when you have a window well, and then you live in Skokie, in your basement. So what happens when you have a window well and now, Baruch Hashem, it has glass block in it, and Leon Hara, since we had our friends at Parks Plumbing, we haven't had any experience like this. But let's say you have a window well, and you have 10,000 gallons of water piling up on the side of your house. Just imagine such a thing. I'm not saying it really happened, but maybe it could happen. So you have the window well in the basement, so the pressure of the water is building and building in your window well, until at a certain point, it starts coming through the crack in the side of the window, or you know where the window opens up. So the water, it wants to come in. It's just not going to, you're not going to let it in unless you open the door. All you have to do is open the window and then you have 10,000 gallons in your basement. So to speak, tefillah, in a good way, is like a huge amount of spiritual energy that God is trying to put into my life. Just, I'm not going to get it unless I ask for it. Unless I open the window. Kivyachol. So the hashpah, the shefa that Hashem wants to give us is there. It's just up to us to ask for it. It's so much like wanting to train our children. Like, we'll give them breakfast. We just want them to learn how to say please. So if they say please, we'll give them breakfast. Of course, we're going to give them breakfast anyway. We want to give them the breakfast. We just want them to learn how to ask, to say please. So too, kivyachol, the reason we doubt is not because we think the Rebbe Shalom doesn't know what we need. He knows what we need. But he wants, it's important we ask for it so that we can get it. The other option, which is on the other side, which is this teaching from Yosef Albo, is that actually no. Davening changes something. But it doesn't change the Rabbona Shalom, because we say, Ani Hashem lo shamisi. You know what it changes? It changes us. Imagine this. You know, today, I'm not the most you know, the greatest sage. I'm not the most advanced spiritual person. I'm at a hopefully aspiring, so I'm at a basic level of spirituality. So I probably merit a certain measure of hashgacha pratis, you know, a certain measure of gifts from Hashem. Okay, but maybe it's only till this point. But if I were to daven and bring myself closer to God and bring godliness into my life, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to change. I'm going to become a more spiritual person. And by doing that, I could merit other things. You know, I'll change my level, and therefore I am roi to more shefa, so to speak, when I ask for something. So on the first approach is that we open the gate of what's waiting to come to us, and the second approach is actually we elevate ourselves, we transform ourselves through this process. Yeah?
Could it not also be that by learning how to ask from God and talk to God, we learn how to ask from each other?
I'm sure that there's an element there too. I'm sure there's an element of that as well. You certainly, the way that we learn from interacting with God, we learn how to be better people, that's for sure. So these are two different approaches to understanding why we daven.
Well, sometimes the answer also when you pray is no.
Well, I haven't gotten to that. Yeah, that's a whole other story, which is, this is right now why we pray. Not whether or not, we'll get to that. I'm going to hold that till a little bit later. So we talked about the lack of focus, being ourselves, why we pray. But now that someone mentioned this last week, this is a core issue. The fourth issue we talked about, which was the repetition of davening. The fact that it's the same every single day, morning, afternoon, night, three times a day, every day the same words. So the part of this is intentional. And I mentioned this last week. I think, I don't remember if I mentioned this last week. Some of you know, I have a practice. I don't skip meals. I eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day. Not only that, I eat snacks. It's because sometimes I get hungry. That's okay, right? You can eat snacks as long as they're healthy. Right, Doc? Well, healthy snacks?
Probably.
Okay. Oh, it's not even endorsing the snacks, right? This one go on record.
Well, he knows
endorsing
Dunkin' Donuts.
Well, hey, well, sometimes it's an apple. So I eat three meals a day. Doesn't matter what day it is, I have to eat three meals a day. I'm hungry. The same way that I eat three meals a day, I daven three times a day. Because the spiritual nourishment keeps me going from one to the next. Sometimes I have peanut butter and jelly. Maybe it's not my favorite lunch ever. But you know what? I eat it anyway because it keeps me going. So in a certain element, the reason we daven three times a day, the same davening, is because these things are important. And we need that spiritual energy to go from one piece of the day to the next, and that's how we're going to get through our day. In addition, these ideas, these spiritual concepts that appear in the davening are important for framing how we live our lives. So Rav Kook writes in the Hakdama to the Siddur in Olas Riya, he says, we get up in the morning, we daven shacharis before we start our day. Why do we do that? Because they say, look, we're going to start a whole day, and we want to know how to orient ourselves spiritually. You know, how are we going to act today? What are we going to do? What's our thing? And then, you know what we do in the middle of our afternoon when it's really busy, we take a break, we say, stop, we're going to daven mincha, we're going to see how we're doing spiritually. And then at the end of the day, before we close it, you know, before we close it out, we say, how do we do today? We daven ma'ariv. So you're right, it's the same thing three times a day, but we actually need that check-in just in addition to the breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It helps us be fixed and oriented. But there's one other.
You shouldn't put mincha together ma'ariv.
Yeah, ideally, Rav Kook's point is that mincha should really be in the middle of the day and ma'ariv should really be at the end of the day. The truth is that we know that mincha ma'ariv as a couple is a concession. And the reason we do that is because in halacha we are concerned that people wouldn't come back for ma'ariv. But really, you should daven mincha before shkia and ma'ariv after tzeis hakochavim. But because of the practical implications, we do it together. But you're right, that's a concession. That's not ideal. So, there's one more thing, though, that's a little bit counterintuitive. You want to talk about davening. You know, davening, we do the same words. It's always boring. So, you know what we should do? We have a great idea. We should make davening more spiritual. Not only that, we should wait till we feel like davening. You know, sometimes you go away to camp, or you go to a Shabbaton somewhere, or once in a while you have a beautiful davening, maybe some people like Chazanim, or you're inspired by a certain davening. Oh, that's a gewaldige davening. So why don't we just wait to have davening like that, instead of having it three times a day where we just run through it and it's so stale. So there is a guy, we spoke about him once before, Tal ben Shachar. Remember the professor of positive psychology from Harvard. So he has an amazing idea. He says, you want to know the answer to this question? He says, you want to talk about it? Let's talk about one. This is one of those things in the book, Happier. We mentioned that time we spoke about this, the book. He has a bunch of books. This is from Happier. He says, I can identify for yourself some of the things that make you happy, things that give you meaning in life. You know what you need to do? You need to ritualize them. And at first glance, it's the worst thing in the world. You know, when you tell somebody, like you tell adolescents, we're going to ritualize that, that has the connotation of 17th century wood. Right? Ritualize. It sounds like, you know, formaldehyde. Says Talbot Shachar, fakert! Because if we wait around to do the things that are meaningful, that make us feel good, we'll never get to them. As I put two little excerpts of the book here on the bottom of the yellow page. If we do not ritualize activities, whether working out in the gym, spending time with our family, or reading for pleasure, we often don't get to them. And rather than being spontaneous, we become reactive. So true. So as much as we hate the fact that davening is the same prayers every single day, and it's at these fixed times, you know what? If we didn't have that, we would never get to it. If we didn't have the davening say, V'li Yerushalayim Ircha Berachamim Tashuv, when would I ever think about the importance, the significance of Yerushalayim in my life? When would I be reminded to think about Aliyah if I didn't say, Tika B'Shofar Gadol Chayruseinu? You know, would I take everything for granted? I have to ritualize the things that are meaningful. You're right, the davening has to be meaningful, which we'll talk a little bit more about in a second. But the idea of the fact that it's the same davening day in and day out, it's actually very helpful. And one last point on this that's also helpful is sometimes we daven and it has no kavanah. We just saying the words, yeah, I got it. But that too is important because you know what? One day, then I need a way to communicate with Hashem. I have the words. I'll give an example. Someone, especially, you know, Baruch Hashem, I'm blessed with very good health. So unless somebody I know who is ill, so Rifa'inu, maybe not paying such close attention to Rifa'inu. And then, God forbid, I find out that somebody's sick. I'm not in a crisis. I don't know where to turn. I know exactly where to turn. I know I have Rifa'inu. It's like a lifeline. So even if I don't use it, it's the life jacket on the boat. That one day I'm going to need help, I'll have it there for me.
You don't have to Google it.
Exactly. I know it's there for me. So all these different aspects all contribute to this idea about the repetition. Yes, Rabbi Newman.
Herman Luke in his book, that says, My God, talks about a man whose father got sick in the hospital and he feels terrible. He wants to run. He runs to shul. He doesn't feel anything. Why? Because he never davened. Once a man davens on a regular basis, when he really needs it, he feels it.
Bidiu. It's funny, I missed that part. I actually have a piece in here from this in My God, but I missed that part. That's exactly the point. I have to go back. Do you have the citation, maybe? Or I'll just search for it in the book. I'll look for it, I'll find it. I'll have to look it up. That's exactly the point. It's always there for us. You know, and so therefore, we need to continue to do it whether we like it or not. There's actually a study in 1990. They did a study of Catholic youth. The Catholic kids who went to their place of worship on a regular basis, whether they liked it or not, on a longitudinal study, later in life, were much more likely to attend services than kids who didn't have to go. Because it became part of their ritual. And you're right, maybe not all the time it's so meaningful, not every bracha is going to be so meaningful, but over the time, they'll have that as part of their fix and they can find meaning in it.
Similar research done with Jewish day schools.
Yeah, you know who's into this? Rabbi Jay Goldman's from Ramaz. He is into it. This research on the Jewish day schools is piggyback on this old research from the Catholic schools. I could get you the link. He has an article that was published a couple of years ago in the Jewish Action when they were doing this research. Exactly. So in that article, he quotes his old research from the Catholic schools. They checked it first. They found the same thing. Exactly. So now let's talk about the lack of meaning in the words. This was one of the big topics. We don't understand the words. So on the salmon-colored page, the salmon color is in honor of Shavuos. Those of us who don't like milking so much, so thank God we have salmon. page 6. So there's the Gemara in Maseches Sota. The Gemara says, the Mishnah says, that you know what? There are certain things in Judaism that can be said in any language. One of those is tefillah. Why? So the Gemara says, Tefillah rachmehi. It is compassion. Kol hechi deboi matzli. Any way that you need, you pray to God. You daven. And that's what Rashi says. You don't need a pasuk. You don't need a source to tell you you can daven in any language. It's obvious because davening is supposed to be a conversation with God. So that means that people who don't understand the davening in Hebrew, guess what? You should say it in English. You should say it all in the English. And not only that, we should even make up our own prayers. And that's what you have here on the back of the salmon page. This is an incredible thing in and of itself. I'll digress just for a moment. I've quoted him here before, I believe. A Rav Klonimus Kalman Shapira, Hashem Yikom Damo, the Rebbe of the Warsaw Ghetto, the Piasetzner Rebbe. So, we mentioned him here, I believe, in the past. He gave the most unbelievable Shabbos sermons in the Warsaw Ghetto. He was the Rebbe of these downtrodden, beleaguered, persecuted Jews. He survived in the ghetto from the beginning, 1939, all the way through until the liquidation of the ghetto. He survived the ghetto uprising until he was sent to a labor camp called Tronicki, and then he was shot and killed by the Nazis, Yimach Shemam. When he was there, he gave these Shabbos sermons. Unbelievable. He took them, and he stuck them in a metal can, a milk can, and he buried them in the ghetto, under the floor of the house. And in there, he also stuck a selection of his diary, his personal diary, as well as a monograph called Hacharas Avreichim, Amav Sha'arim. And he wrote a little letter in there that says, if there are any Jews left, if anybody finds this, I have a brother in Israel, his name is Rav Yeshaya Shapira, who is known as the Admor HaChalutz. Can you please send this to him? Hashem should have mercy on his people. Come. And lo and behold, after the war, some Pole digs it up, and they send it to Israel, and it's published. The Shabbos drashas were entitled Eish Kodesh, the Holy Fire, which you can get in English, as well as Nehemiah Poland, great scholar, professor, and rabbi in Boston, wrote a whole book called The Holy Fire about the teachings of Rav Klonimus Kalman. It's amazing. And in addition, we have the diary, the pieces of the diary, and that's what you're looking at here on the back of the salmon-colored page, called Savaziras. So we're short on time, I'll just mention it out loud. He wrote his own tefillah. And we should do the same. You know who else was into this? Rav Nachman Mibreslov. The Breslover of Nachman, he would write tefillahs all the time. He'd come out in the morning, it was negative 47 degrees in Uman, just like in Chicago, and he had a special tefillah. Please God, my engine should start in the car. He had an old car. And then he would have a dozen other tefillahs, and then his student, Rav Nassan, collected them all in a book called Likudei Tefillahs. All kinds of tefillahs he would have. Here, the Holy Piasetzner has a tefillah in his diary that he speaks to God after Yom Noraim. This was actually dated 1933. So he says, Rabbona Shalolam, you're right, we're a little bit not perfect. We're not perfect. And we have people who are Mekatragim, who criticize us in heaven, the angels. But I got to tell you, Rabbona Shalolam, these Yom Noraim, they were so holy. Ask you, were there any other human beings who got up for slichas this year besides the Jews? Were there any other people who shook the lulav and esrog? Were there anybody else who prayed to you people? You, he says, the ministering angels who criticize us, how dare you? How you should be ashamed of yourselves that you should criticize us? Because without us, who is praying to God? Who is getting up for slichas? And therefore, he says, Hashem, you should accept all our prayers and the service of the Yom Noraim. It's a beautiful tefillah that he writes in his diary, a personal conversation. So we should also do the same thing. We should also, wherever it is, we should add our own, whatever speaks to us, whether it's in English or in Hebrew, we should add it into our davening. Because the main thing, like the Gemara says in Maseches Sanhedrin, Kuvav Medbeis, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Liba Boy, God wants our heart. He doesn't need our words. Once we understand this, we can understand the structure of the davening, which is the following. If you look on the next page, well, actually, let's do the purple page first, and then we'll do the white page. The purple page, where it says page 8, it's the Gemara Brachos, Chavavim Beis. This whole idea of the relationship between the fixed prayer and the personal prayer. The Gemara says here, Itmar Rabbi Yossi Rabbi Chanina Amar, Rabbi Yossi Rabbi Chanina said, Tfilos, who established the davenings? Avos Tiknum, Avram Yitzchak and Yaakov. And then there's another opinion. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi Amar Tfilos Keneged Tmidin Tiknum. They established the davening based on sacrifices. So Rabbi Jonathan Sacks has an introduction to the Siddur, the Koran Siddur. Which is it? Is it Avos or is it Tfilos? Is it Karbonos? The answer is, it's both. Because these are two totally different models. Right? A few minutes ago, we spoke about the importance of ritualizing it. We need to have a fixed time for prayer, and not only that, we need to even have a fixed set of prayers. Why? Because that helps guide us for what's important. Davening is a perfect time to think about what is important for us. Believe it or not, now go back to the white page in the on page 14, Rabbi David Aaron, in a book he published from called Tefillah Training, he says, this is the meaning of the word lehispalel. The word lehispalel comes from the word palel. Yaakov meets Yosef after all those years apart. And he says to him, Ra'o fanecha lo filalti. I never dreamed I would see your face. Lehit palel means reflexive, to dream for yourself. What do I dream about? What's important to me? So the rabbis did us a favor. They told us, here are, for example, 19 things that should be important to us, that we should dream about. We should dream about the national cult character of the Jewish people, like Es Tzemach David. Would I have dreamed about that on my own? Probably not. And not only that, therefore, says Rav Kook, davening is actually a barometer. It's a spiritual barometer, because the word lehispalel also means, palel means to judge. So lehit palel means to judge myself. So when I'm davening and I have kavana for Baruch Aleinu, it shows that that's important to me. But you know what? When I don't have kavana for Hashiva Shoftenu, so that means that's my barometer says that's not so important to me. That's what Rav Kook says on the back of the white page. So the fixed prayers are important because that helps us know what to dream for. It doesn't say in there we should daven for the Cubs. That, by the way, the Gemara says in Brachos would be a tefillas shav. That would be a wasted prayer. So it's a farfallen. Once something, the Gemara says, once something is farfallen, you can't pray for it. Once it's in the past, there's nothing to do. That's a tefillas shav.
Sacrifice a goat.
But now we have a framework, and you could put anything in those prayers. So you have the fixed prayers. That's like the karbonos. Karbonos are so regimented that not only is it regulated what animal you bring and how you should bring it, even the intent. If the kohen has the wrong machshava, the wrong kavana, he ruins the karbon. It's so rigid. But on the other hand, the tefillos are keneged avos. Our avos, everything was spontaneous. Avraham Avinu, he comes to a place, all right, so here we'll be, we'll daven here. Yitzchak's Byfield, we'll daven here. What are we going to say? We'll make it up. Totally spontaneous. So which is it? Is it sacrifices, fixed prayers, or is it spontaneous, organic prayers? The answer is, it's both. We need to see our prayers as a framework. We need those fixed pieces of davening, but we need to fill them with our own issues. You know, we need to look at, for example, bakashos. Which of those speak to me, and how do I, you know, somebody is struggling, God forbid, in their parnasa. So in Baruch Aleinu, they should put in a little line, and Hashem, please help me with my whatever. You know, someone works needs to work on their relationship with someone. So chone na das, das, knowledge, is also refers to relationships, yediyah. So you should put that in there. Shmak Aleinu, you can put anything in Shmak Aleinu. So you put it together. You know what it's like? Davening, it's like Rav Volbe says about child raising. It's like a potato, like a tomato plant. You ever grow tomatoes? Anybody here grow tomatoes? Even here in the frozen tundra of Chicago, in the summertime, you can still grow tomatoes. What do you have when you grow tomatoes? We used to grow growing up. We used to buy from Home Depot, or we had in those days, Heckinger. You have to buy a grate, you know those metal things? So you stick that in the ground. Why do you do that? Because if you don't, the tomatoes will grow wild on the floor, and they'll get eaten up by the bugs. So you have to have a structure. But do you think that the little tomato lach, do you think they actually follow the lines of the thing? They don't follow. They grow organically within that framework. That's exactly what how we're supposed to raise children. Rav Shlomo Volbe has a beautiful monograph on this called Sriya Ubinyan Bechinah, that we need to give kids a framework, but we also need to give them organic space to develop themselves. So that's exactly what davening is supposed to be like. The brachos and the davening is like the grapes and the tomato plant. We need a structure, but then we need to fill it with something organic. So that's how we can make the words meaningful and the structure meaningful, and even the concepts. The concepts are there to challenge us. Lehispalel. You know, maybe it doesn't mean anything to me now to daven B'nai Yerushalayim. Why not? Maybe I need to grow spiritually to appreciate that. So part of that is also a challenge. It's a challenge to us. All right, the last section we spoke about last time are...
You still have to understand the words.
We should try to understand the words. The last one we'll say are the last three items we alluded to last week, and those are our problems with God. We got some problems with God. The first one is we can't see God. So Rabbi Sachs, on the pink page here, this is also from the introduction to the Siddur, which is phenomenal. He speaks about the fact that tefillah is an exercise in emunah. Emunah does not mean cognitive belief in God. Emunah comes from the word aim, which means to feel the presence of God. Emunah is a challenge. We're always growing in our emunah. We're growing in our relationship with feeling the presence of the Almighty. And that's what he says is the Siddur. The Siddur is a book, the book of Jewish faith. We don't see God. We cover our eyes. We say Shema Yisrael. We don't see Him. But we feel His presence. And that's part of the exercise of davening, is cultivating that emunah. It manifests in an amazing halach way. If you turn over the pink page, the Shulchan Aruch and Aruch Chaim in Simen Kuv Beis and Siv Dalet teaches us Asur Lavor Keneged HaMispalelim B'Sochar Ba'amos. Let's say, Rav Neumann, let's say you're davening. So the din in the Shulchan Aruch, if Rav Bernie is davening Shimon Esrei, I'm not allowed to walk in front of him within the Dalet Amos in front of him. Why not? So Mishnah Berurah quotes two reasons. One is, what did you say, Mrs. Gellin?
Distract.
Exactly, that's the first day in the Mishnah Berurah here. But he quotes in the Chai Adam, Rav Avram dancing from Vilna from 300 years ago, he says something else. He says, why? V'pnei shemafsik bein hamispalel l'shchina.
Wow.
It's so to speak the divine presence. You're talking to the divine presence. Imagine if you're talking to Rav Allen and I'm going to walk right in between you. It's so rude. So kiviyachol, you're supposed to feel like mamash, you're talking with God, and therefore I can't interpose. I can't walk in between, because it would be terribly rude, the same way if two people were talking. That's how much emunah we're supposed to have. And that's where Shimshon Pinkus, in his Sefer on Tefillah, it's on the bottom here, he lived in Israel and died about 15 years ago in a terrible car accident. So now, since he passed away, a lot of his writings have been published. The main thing about davening is that we should feel that we are standing before God. That is an exercise in emunah. And that's what Rav Soloveitchik said he learned from his mother. Right? Emunah comes from the word aim, my mother, because I don't have a connection with my mother because I can count how many lunches she made for me. How many times she said good morning to me. How many times she bought me pants in Macy's. I can't count the number of pants. That's not why I'm connected to my mother. Because I feel a connection to my mother. Right? And that connection never goes away. Even when my mother, you know, after 120, when I'm very old, I still feel that connection to my mother. I feel it. Emunah is about feeling like your aim. It's feeling. So says the Rav, I learned from her, he's talking about his mother, the most important thing in life, and we've probably quoted this 100 times, and we're going to quote it 100 times more. To feel the presence of the Almighty and the gentle pressure of His hand resting upon my frail shoulders. That's the most important thing in life. And davening does that. It gives us a chance to feel the presence of God. So number one, even though we can't see God, we're cultivating our feelings that we feel the presence of God. Another problem is that we don't feel dependent on God. And this is the last page, the blue page, which is another aspect of tefillah Rav Soloveitchik points out, which I don't want to spend too much time on, but I would say that part of davening is actually, again, it's the challenge of it is also the challenge. The challenge meaning the problem is also the challenge, the opportunity. The difficulty of davening because we don't feel dependent on Hashem is the opportunity to cultivate a sense of dependence. The moda'ani. Because it's easy for us. We have supermarkets. We don't take our grain and throw it in the ground and look up to God and say, please give us food this year. It's very difficult for us to feel that we are dependent on God. So many of us have direct deposit in work. You know, those of us who are blessed with parnasa, it's come so easy. We don't feel dependent on God. So Rav Soloveitchik uses this dependence issue. He discusses the machlokas, the Rambam and the Ramban. How often do you have to pray? The Rambam says every day. The Ramban says only when you feel an eis tzara, a crisis. Rav Soloveitchik said they're not arguing. The Rambam thinks that every day you're supposed to feel there's a measure of an eis tzara. You're supposed to feel a sense of dependence every single day. So we say moda ani in the morning. When we go through the davening, we should cultivate a sense of dependence on HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Last point, and we're wrapping up with something that maybe we could spend several shiurim just on this one topic, and that is the point of unanswered prayers. So we'll take a few minutes on this. An overview. So there are different perspectives on the challenge of unanswered prayers. One is, Rav Soloveitchik points out, and this is in one of the off-white pages on number 12, that I'm not going to read anything here inside because of time. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not referred to as an onet tefila. We don't say Baruch Atah Hashem ha-onet tefila, the answer of prayers. He's shomea tefila. He listens to our prayers. Now, that means, by the way, that it's not a monologue. It's a dialogue. Let's say I'm sitting at the dinner table, and my wife is there, and I'm telling her about my day. So is that a monologue or a dialogue? It's a dialogue, because she's going to say, oh, and let me tell you about my day. And it goes back and forth. So when we talk to Hashem, the fact that He doesn't answer us doesn't mean He's not listening. Doesn't mean it's not a dialogue. Just means right now He's being quiet. Whether He answers or not, it's a good question. We don't know. So first of all, Hashem is a shomea. He listens. He's there listening. Some of God's gifts, some of God's greatest gifts, are unanswered prayers. Who said that? Garth Brooks, famous country singer. He has a song. He goes to a high school football game with his wife, and he sees there a woman who he was chasing after when he was in high school. And he prayed every day, God, please let her say yes, and she rejected him every time. And now, many years later, he looks around and says, oh, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. Says, you know, so when I told this over to my teacher, my Rebbe, Rav Herschel Schechter Shalita, so he started to get choked up. Because I was doing this as part of a high school program, we were sharing this Garth Brooks theme about tefillah, and he said, that's what Rav Soloveitchik told him. When the Rav was in his early 20s, he went for a shteller in a very prestigious community in Poland. And he said that he was crushed when he didn't get the job. He davened very hard, and he really wanted that job. He didn't get it. So then his father sends him a letter and says, you know what? You should come to America. There's a job for you in Boston. The Rav said, because of that, he came to Boston, and he didn't stay in Europe. Had he gotten that shteller, the Rav said, you know what would have happened to him? He would have gone the way of so many of our brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and grandparents, the hands of the Nazis, Yimach Shemam Zichram. Latova, exactly. Exactly. So some of God's gifts are unanswered prayers. The problem is that that's also not enough. Because in many cases, it's difficult to say that answer. So for that, we sometimes don't have a good answer. It's a very powerful, powerful piece in the packet here. Those of us who remember, I think it was 18, maybe 17, I think 18 years ago, Nachshon Waxman, Hashem Yikom Domo. Nachshon Waxman was kidnapped by the terrorists, and he was held for almost a week. And Friday, his mother, Esther, she called on, I don't know, some of you remember this, she called on women worldwide, they should light Shabbos candles, even if they never lit Shabbos candles. Tens of thousands of women lit Shabbos candles. And that Friday night, 100,000 Jews came to the Kotel. Unfortunately, that Friday night, there was the raid. It didn't go well. They tortured Nachshon, they killed him. And the leader of the corps that went in, he was also killed in the operation. It was a botched job. It was a botched job. It was a failed rescue. So afterwards, he had several friends, Nachshon, Hashem Yikom Domo, who hung around his house during that whole week, and then during the Shiva. They just stayed there, outside. They just stayed there. And someone came and interviewed them. And they published a book in memory of Nachshon Waxman that they have in the academy. And in the back, they have a published interview with these friends. And at one point in page 13, one of them says, one of the people has the audacity to ask one of the friends, Gilad, he says to him, Hatfilot lo azru. The prayers didn't help. So you know what he says back to him? He He says, and this is a very sharp line, he says, I'll read it out. Tefillah zelo kaspomat. Tefillah is not an ATM machine. Shemachlisim ashu v'tzrichim lekabel chazara. That you put something in, you have to get it back afterwards. It's a little complicated to explain. Aval anachnu mitpalim. We pray. We daven. V'zech yishuvam shivim shal kodesh baruchim hurtzeh lo rutzeh lanot. The Rebbeinu Shlomo is the place where he decides whether he's going to answer us or not. Herman Wouk, in the book, this is my God, I have it in there, the piece. He says, look, Huck Finn prayed for a fishing pole, and he got a pole with no hooks. So he gave up on prayer as an economic venture. He says, it's impossible to know when or if the Rebbeinu Shlomo will answer our prayers. But he says, even when the Rebbeinu Shlomo doesn't answer, that's still a creative process. It's like a birth, he says. That spiritual experience. And the last point on this is the story, and with this we'll close, of the holy Rav Menachem Mendel Morgenstern of Kotsk, holy Kotsk Rebbe, and his close friend, the Vorker, Rav Yitzchak Kalish of Vorka. So they made a pact, the holy Vorker and the holy Kotsker. And the pact was that that whoever of them, whichever of them would leave the world first, the other one would come back, that he would come back and talk to the other one, tell the other one in a dream what it's like on the other side. So the holy Vorker passed away first. It's a beautiful story from Shlomo Carlbach. And the Kotzker is waiting every night for him to come to him in a dream. And he never comes. It takes 3-4 weeks. So finally, one night, the Kotzker, in his spiritual way, elevates his soul up to heaven. So he's going to go find out what happened to his friend, the holy Vorker. So he goes up to heaven, he meets some people. Has anybody seen Rav Yitzchak Kalish of Vorka? He said, no. So he finally found somebody. He says, yeah, go to the end of the heavenly forest. He goes to the end of the heavenly forest. He comes out of the forest and he sees a huge ocean. And he sees a silhouette of a man standing at the edge of the ocean. And he recognizes instantly, this is his friend, the holy Vorker. So he comes over to him, he taps him on the shoulder, he turns around. And Rav Mendel says to Rav Yitzchak, he says, Rav Yitzchak, you promised me you would come back. So the Vorker says to him, look out there. It says, this ocean is the ocean of tears. These are all the tears shed by all the Jewish people of all time. You know, like it says in the Ne'ilah Davening, Benod Chalios, the Rosham keeps the tears in a jar. And the Yitzchak Kalish of Orke said, when I came and I saw this, I looked at the master universe, I said, how long are you going to let these tears sit here before they're dried up? It says, I swear I will never leave this ocean until you dry all the tears. So Mendel, you have to go home because I can't come. I have to stay here until the end of time. So on the one hand, the tefillah sometimes we go unanswered, but it's not that they go unheard. The Rebbeinu Shlom has his cheshbonos, and we don't always understand. So these are the perspectives that I wanted to share. Okay, however you call it. So the last page in your packet is this special summary of the 10 issues we tackled today. Number one, the lack of focus. Number two, the challenge of just being. Number three, not knowing why we pray. Number four, the repetition. Number five, not understanding the words. Six, not understanding the concept. Seven, not understanding the structure. And then the problems with God. We're not seeing God, not feeling dependent, and the unanswered prayers. Hopefully, as we continue this conversation, hopefully it'll help us enhance all our davening as we move forward. So, Yashin Koyach.